Please open up in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 10. Today we'll be in verses 46 to 52. Young ones age 3 to 5 could head to the back for Children's Church. Parents, you can be the judge on that. We have a little section here in the bulletin titled Children's Ministry. Look there for any details. Your bulletin is a helpful resource. It's got all sorts of information in there, upcoming announcements, information on our website where we post all of the sermons. And in addition, if you are looking for prayer on the back side of your note sheet, there's a little spot you can request prayer there and place that into the offering. Mark chapter 10, 46 to 52. Jesus has predicted his death for the third time a few weeks ago, kicking off the passion narrative in the book of Mark. And here, on his way to Jerusalem, which is his purpose and his intention to go to Jerusalem to die, on his way, blind Bartimaeus is on the path. And Jesus has an encounter with him here today. And then, of course, next week we will see his entry into Jerusalem. And this passage with blind Bartimaeus, we've seen Jesus heal blind men before, but this one's fairly unique, and it's got some interesting details to it that aren't present in some of the other passages where Jesus has healed blind people. And so I think it helps us if we pay close attention to some of the details in this passage. Follow along with me in your Bibles, Mark chapter 10, verses 46 to 52. Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might see and hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. When I first became a Christian, I was told a little phrase that I've latched onto ever since. In terms of understanding theology, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and relating these ideas one to the other. This phrase was repeated to me very early on. Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. You may have heard that before, you may not have heard it before, but the idea is that Old Testament pictures are New Testament principles. What that means is oftentimes in the Old Testament, we have something illustrated for us in a very tangible and physical way. We read one this morning of the Valley of Dry Bones. But this Old Testament picture is meant to illustrate for us a very important New Testament principle, that of our spiritual state before God, our deadness, the fact that we are like dry bones and we are very dry. And we must have God to breathe life into us if we are to live. You see, that's an Old Testament picture that illustrates a New Testament principle or idea. These sorts of types, symbols, shadows, examples, copies, all of these things are very, very common in the Old Testament. We'll just think about a few right off the top of our head. First, the Old Testament sacrificial system. The Old Testament sacrificial system where you brought bulls, goats, lambs to the temple to be sacrificed on behalf of the people. These systems where ultimately you had to shed the blood of an animal in order to receive forgiveness of sins. These sacrifices, you may wonder, if you think about it, and that's a little barbaric. Why would God do that, right? All throughout the Old Testament, God is trying to make it clear to his people that shedding blood is required for forgiveness of sins. That if sins are going to be forgiven, blood must be shed. Somebody must receive that punishment. The payment must be made. You see, God is a just judge, and he can't just let people go. He is just, and he is holy. And justice must be done in order for people to be forgiven of their sins. And so throughout the Old Testament, the blood of a bull or a goat never forgave anyone of their sins. It reminded them of the fact that they were a sinner, and they needed forgiveness, and they looked to the Savior. You see, that Old Testament picture was actually a principle that would carry on into the New Testament. Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament sacrificial system. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. It is the Lord Jesus who is actually being pictured in that Old Testament idea. You see, an Old Testament picture is a New Testament principle. The idea of the temple is quite similar as well. The temple is this physical edifice that God would come and dwell in, and the Holy of Holies was a special place that only the high priest could go to every year. And this building represented the place where God dwelled. God dwelled here in this temple. Well, of course, Jesus comes and he says of himself, "Destroy this temple and I will build it again in 3 days." Now, they didn't realize it at the time, but he was talking about the temple of his body. Why is this important? Because God, in the person of Jesus Christ, actually is manifested on earth. Everything the Holy of Holies was supposed to point to in terms of God dwelling amongst men was fully realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, God dwelling in a man here on earth. That Old Testament picture is a New Testament principle. And many, many examples of this idea could be multiplied. However, this isn't only an Old Testament to New Testament idea. This isn't exclusively an Old Testament to New Testament relationship. Think of some of the language that Jesus uses to describe spiritual truths in the New Testament. Bread is often used to describe certain New Testament ideas. Jesus calls himself the bread of life, right? He says that he is the bread of life. God is using that picture of bread, a sustenance and a nutrient that we need, to picture a spiritual truth. Jesus is the bread for our souls. Jesus says to the woman at the well to give him a drink of water, and she says, "You have no cup to put it in." And he said, "If you would have known who I am, you would have asked from me a cup of living water. If you drink this water from this well, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water I have to give you, you will never thirst again." He's using that picture of water to describe the satisfaction that you can find in him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Listen to the imagery in that, the picture. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The body of Christ is described as a body. We are described as a body made up of many members. Some are hands, some are feet, some are mouths, some are eyes. But the body has to work together to function and to work properly. Further, the church is often described as the bride of Christ. We are described as Christ's bride, yet again using another picture to describe a spiritual truth or reality. I bring all this up because we have, yet again, an instance of Jesus healing somebody who is blind. Here we have blind Bartimaeus, verses 46 to 52. And we've talked about God healing blindness before. We've talked about Jesus doing miracles before. But I really want to focus this morning on the spiritual element of blindness. You know, I don't know that many of us know many blind people. There are blind people today, of course. But I don't know that many of us know anyone who is blind. Or we might know a handful of people. But, you know, we don't know a lot of people that have that condition. But again, physical realities in the Bible are often meant to illustrate spiritual truths. And here we have a perfect example in blind Bartimaeus of, yes, the fact that he was physically blind, but he also represents something that is true of every single human being since Adam and Eve. And that is the fact that all of us suffer from spiritual blindness. All of us suffer from some element of spiritual blindness. Even compare back to some of the sermons that we've recently talked about. We've talked about the disciples after the second breaking of the bread. And Jesus tells them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees on the boat. And they start going, oh, he's mad at us. We didn't bring any bread with us on the trip. He just made bread appear out of thin air. He doesn't need you to bring any, right? They don't get it. And what does he point out to them? The very next miracle is the partial healing, where Jesus heals a man. He says, do you see anything? He says, I see men, but they look like trees walking around. And then he heals him fully. Two-stage healing. Why did Jesus heal in two stages? We talked about this before. He healed in two stages because he was showing the disciples that their spiritual sight was very lacking. But over time, they would begin to see more and more and more clearly who Jesus is and what he was meant to do. That healing in those stages was representing a spiritual reality for his disciples. And his disciples are constantly depicted as lacking spiritual sight and spiritual clarity, even after seeing Jesus be transfigured only a chapter ago. And so that's the place we find ourselves in. And I want us to look at Bartimaeus as a foil, something that we can use to look into ourselves and ask ourselves about our own spiritual state, about our own spiritual blindness. This morning, given this passage, God wants us to know that because we are spiritually blind, we must seek Jesus persistently to receive spiritual sight. Okay? Because we are spiritually blind, we must seek Jesus persistently to receive spiritual sight. And I just want to look at this in two different ways. First, I want to diagnose blindness. Okay? I want to go through the process of asking ourselves, in what ways are we spiritually blind? It's one thing for me to come up here and say that we're spiritually blind, that we have the blinders on, but it's quite another to actually demonstrate it and think about what does spiritual blindness mean for us. How do we demonstrate that we're spiritually blind? What areas do we lack that sight and that clarity in? And so first I want to diagnose blindness. After that, I want to spend the rest of the time cultivating persistence. You see, Bartimaeus has so much persistence in how he pursues Jesus for healing. And if we want to receive spiritual sight, just as Bartimaeus received physical sight, we too must be persistent in our efforts to come to Jesus. And so I want to emphasize cultivating that persistence. It's not something that you just have. It's not something you just snap your fingers and all of a sudden you're persistent. It's something you must cultivate. You must work on like a garden. You must prune your life so that you are persistent. And so those are the two ways I want to look at this idea today. First, I want us to diagnose our blindness. And second, I want us to cultivate persistence. I've titled this sermon, Removing the Blinders. And I hope that by the time we all leave here today, we will have seen some area in our lives spiritually where we are blind, and God will give us the grace to remove those blinders. So first, diagnosing blindness. Here's the problem with opening the message this way. Because we are spiritually blind, we must seek Jesus persistently to receive spiritual sight. The problem is you don't believe me. You don't believe me that you're spiritually blind, okay? You don't think that's true of you. You might think it's true of your neighbor. You might think it's true of a coworker. You might think it's true of a friend. But when it comes to you, for me to say that you are spiritually blind, you don't believe me right off the bat. One of the reasons for this is we have relegated the idea of spiritual blindness to unbelievers only. In our minds, we've said, if you are spiritually blind, you must be an unbeliever. And conversely, if you're an unbeliever, you're spiritually blind. But we here, we're Christians. And so as Christians, we're not spiritually blind any longer. Our eyes have been opened. But if we'll remember the disciples again for a second, there are degrees of spiritual blindness. Jesus can come and make things very clear to you as a disciple, and yet you can proceed in blindness. You can proceed throughout your walk and your spiritual perspective with blinders on. Maybe not in all areas. Maybe God has enlightened you to some details. But in many areas, you still persist in blindness. And we think, because it's an area that we've relegated only to unbelievers, that it isn't true of us. And so we read a passage like this, we hear a message like this, and we think to ourselves, man, my neighbor really needs to hear about spiritual blindness. When in reality, it is you sitting there in that chair that have been a Christian 10, 15, 20 years that need to hear about your spiritual blind spots. This message, this idea of spiritual blindness is suitable to all of us. Because we live in a world where we are so weighed down by the physical realities that distract us from the true spiritual aspects of what's going on. Blindness often comes in a matter of degrees, and we are all susceptible to some level of blindness. Again, the partial healing. Mark 8:24. He looked up and said, I see people, they look like trees walking around. Jesus healed him. He's been healed. He's been touched by Jesus. Can you see anything? I see people, but they look like trees walking around. Verse 25, once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Somebody who had been touched by Jesus needed to be touched again. Somebody who had received some amount of spiritual sight and insight needed even further clarity. Needed their eyes opened more clearly and more carefully. So true for every single person in this room. We are blinded to many of the spiritual realities of the world around us, and we must be awakened to the truth. Now, when I think about spiritual blindness, I think there are three primary ways in which people in this room, people around the world, oftentimes demonstrate their level of spiritual blindness. Okay? So we can be blind in three different ways. That's what I want us to look at right now as we diagnose our blindness. First, you demonstrate your blindness by what you think is important. Okay? We demonstrate our spiritual blindness by what we think is important. What we think is important are the things that consume our minds. They consume our thoughts. They're the things we talk to each other about. They're the things we pray about. They're the things that we think about on our drive to work and our drive home. Those things that occupy your attention are the things that you think are important. They are emphasized in your mind because they hold such a high and special importance to you. Your attention isn't gripped by things that you think are minor or negligible. And so those things that you think are important oftentimes will reveal for you where you have spiritual blinders, okay? This world in which we live is made up of two realms. We have the physical realm in which all of us dwell, but there is a spiritual realm which is very real, if not more real, than the current realm in which we dwell. That spiritual realm is made up of angels, demons, God, it's a plane of existence that mirrors and matches our own. Each of these realms touch each other and influence each other. But the spiritual realm is, again, just as real, if not more real, than our material or physical realm. Both these realms are just as important as each other. And I would venture to guess that you think about one of these realms a lot more than you think about the other. Your mind is consumed with the goings-on, the happenings of the physical realm, the world in which you dwell, the world in which you live. But that spiritual realm, the place occupied by many of the other creatures that God has created, you give almost no thought to on a day-to-day basis. I've used this picture before, but it's so fitting for this idea. Who's seen the movie The Matrix? The first one. Okay, a good amount. In the movie The Matrix, there are two realms, okay? The one realm is called The Matrix. And in this realm, people think that this is reality. They think this is the real physical realm in which we exist. The problem is, people are actually plugged into the matrix and they don't realize it. When you're plugged into the matrix, you think this is the real world that you're living in. But in reality, you are walking through a computer program. You're actually existing in a computer program. It's not really a real world, but you think it is because you're plugged into it. It seems real to you. The physical world for us is in many ways just like the Matrix in the movie The Matrix. Because in the Matrix, once somebody is unplugged from that computer world, they are now actually in the real physical world. And they're existing and interacting in this real physical world. In the movie, the Matrix is actually a system used to distract human beings. They get plugged into the Matrix. They can have all of the joys that they want. And they are just completely distracted by this world in which they live. This fake day-to-day world. There's actually a scene where somebody who has been unplugged is meeting with computer programs to talk about getting plugged back in. And he's eating a steak, and he cuts the steak, he looks at it, and he goes, "I know the steak isn't real, but it's delicious." And he takes a bite of it, right? And what does he say? He says, "Ignorance is bliss." He wants to be plugged back into the matrix. He wants ignorance. He doesn't want to know about the real world because it's so dark and bleak. He just wants to get plugged into the system and live his little life. Ignorance is bliss to him. Well, when we come to God, a new spiritual reality and dimension is opened up to our eyes. And we realize that our state before God is one of sin, that we're not just walking through this world doing whatever we would like, but actually God has a plan and a purpose, and our sanctification is part of that. There's a sense in which when you come to God, you begin to realize there's a bigger picture going on here. There's a spiritual reality and a spiritual dimension. And no longer can you live in a state of ignorance is bliss, because God actually has something for us to do while we're here. The most important thing, some of the most important things and the most important thing, exist in the spiritual realm. Your relationship between you and God, how you are united to God through repentance and faith, how Jesus dies, taking God's wrath upon himself, and bears that, these are spiritual realities. And your relationship to God is dependent largely on this spiritual truth. And again, we give almost no thought to the spiritual world as we go throughout our days and through our lives. There are many parallels between the physical and the spiritual world. The physical world, we need food. We need to eat food to sustain ourselves in the physical world. And I don't know about you, but I'm loath to miss a meal, much less a whole day of meals, right? That's very difficult, okay? We are constantly feeding our body physically with food. But when Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness, and he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, and Satan tempted him and said, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread? Aren't you hungry?" What does Jesus tell Satan? "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God." We live spiritually on the food of God's word. Let me ask you a question. If you're anything like me, you don't miss a meal throughout the day. But how many times do you miss your spiritual meal? How often have you neglected that spiritual food that is so necessary and important to your sustenance as a human being? You are both physical and spiritual. God has made you that way. And you will neglect your spiritual soul, starve it to death, while you feed your physical self until you're ready to throw up. You've eaten so much. We so often are prone to neglect the spiritual realm. And we would never neglect the physical realm in the same way. In the physical realm, you relate to other people through words, through speech. We talk to each other. You're listening to me talk up here, and you're thinking about it, and you'll engage with each other as you talk about it. We speak with each other. There are very few days that I don't talk to somebody. I don't know that I can't remember the last time I had a day where I didn't say a word, right? And yet, in the spiritual realm, how do we communicate? We communicate to God through prayer. We communicate to God through setting aside time for Him to pray and focus on Him. I'll never go a day without saying words to other human beings. But just this last week, I went the entire day without saying any words to God. We neglect that spiritual realm. The spiritual realm that is so important, so essential to our well-being as human beings, gets pushed off to the side. And it's not important. It doesn't capture our minds or motivate us. And why do we neglect spiritual activities? Because we are blind to the spiritual world. We don't see how it affects or impacts us, and so we are so prone to neglect it. You see, when I'm hungry, if I eat food, I am full and I feel satisfied. But if I'm spiritually hungry, I read the Word, and I don't always sit there and feel full and satisfied in some sort of physical way. And I kind of wonder, is this doing anything? Did this accomplish anything? I've read this passage 100 times. Nothing new seemed to come to mind. Am I wasting my time? That's always implicit in the back of our heads. And it's because we don't feel that same sensation that you feel in the physical world. And so it's so hard to keep up with spiritual disciplines because sometimes they feel empty and meaningless. But here's the beauty of the Christian faith. We believe what God has told us. And when God has told us that this is good for our spiritual souls, we engage in them regardless of how we feel about them. If I feel like I was satisfied or not, I know this is good for me because God said it is. And I am going to keep pursuing Him. No matter if I feel it or not. And that is what takes faith. To continue on even when we don't feel like it. So we are blind in the way that we neglect spiritual activities. And that emphasizes our blindness to the spiritual world. But that is not the only way that we demonstrate our blindness. We also demonstrate our blindness not in just what we think is important, but also we are blind to God's plan. We are oftentimes blind to God's plan. I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Some of us make New Year's resolutions to read the Bible in a year. Seems convenient. And in my Bible reading, I've been in the book of Acts. And I thought this was very, very interesting as we read through it. Acts chapter 7. We are blind to God's plan. Okay, we are often blind to God's plan. Acts chapter 7, Stephen condemns the Jews and basically claims that they killed Jesus when they shouldn't have, and they stone him to death. Now look with me at Acts chapter 7, verse 54, and then we're going to read through Acts chapter 8, verse 3. Okay, and this is again under the idea that we are blind to God's plan. Okay? Listen to what it says. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him. They dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them into prison. Okay, my simple question is this good or is this bad? Is what's happening here, the stoning of Stephen, Acts 7:54, down through 8:3, it's the stoning of Stephen kicked off a great persecution against the church. Many Christians were being persecuted, and they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And, of course, Saul, a very prominent figure, begins persecuting and throwing Christians into jail. First, put yourself in their perspective, their shoes. What's going on right now? Is this good or is this bad? This is self-evidently bad, right? This shouldn't be happening. This is horrible. And, oh no, what's going on? We're being persecuted. Christians are being killed. All of these things are happening. And we tend to view things very, very similarly. We look at this and it looks bad. But let me ask you this question. What's the goal in the book of Acts? What is God trying to accomplish? What does Jesus want to actually be done? Turn with me back to chapter 1. And look at verses 6 to 8 with me. This is what Jesus said the church would do. This is what he wants the church to do. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? It's time, right? The kingdom is here. You're the king. You're going to restore the kingdom, right? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, think with me about the persecution in Acts 8. The goal, Jesus said, was to scatter the gospel across the known world, to send out the gospel and for it to reach all of the ends of the earth, according to Jesus. That's exactly what is happening in Acts 8. Exactly what's happening. How did it happen? The church began to be persecuted, and everyone except the apostles had to flee Jerusalem. What a great way to spread the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It has been demonstrated time and time again all throughout church history. The church thrives under persecution. The church is strong when you are put to the test for your faith. When it's you renounce Jesus or you will die for your faith, the church thrives over and over and over again all throughout the Bible, all throughout church history. It has happened time and time again. There's a story, I forget the name, but there were two martyrs that were being burned at the stake side by side. And these two were friends. One turned to the other, and I'm paraphrasing in modern English, but he essentially said this, we've got them right where we want them. Being martyred, ready to be burned at the stake, we've got them cornered now, right? Why? Why the outlook? Why that perspective? Because it is through persecution, through martyrdom, that the church has grown and flourished ever since. I submit to you that you look at things in the world around you, and you call good things bad, and you call bad things good, because you are spiritually blind to God's plan. God has a plan and his purpose, an intention in what he's trying to accomplish. He told us in Acts 1 he was going to spread the gospel. And in Acts 8, we see they're being persecuted and they spread. Only the apostles could stay in Jerusalem. And we read that and go, oh no, how bad. What's going to happen now? Jesus is like, I told you this would happen. This was chapter 1. This was going to happen. We call bad things good and good things bad. We are no better than Peter. Jesus tells Peter, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and then I'll rise again. What does Peter do? This won't happen to you, Lord, not to you. You're the king of Jerusalem, you're the king of the Jews. This won't happen to you. What does Jesus tell him? Get behind me, Satan. You have your mind set on earthly things, not the things of God. The plan was for Jesus to die, to redeem many of their sins, and Peter couldn't see it. He was calling bad things good and good things bad. He didn't understand God's plan. And so often in our lives, with our blinders on, we look at things happening to us and we say, that's bad. Why doesn't God fix that? This bad thing is happening to me and my friend. We pray against it. This other horrible thing is going on. And we demonstrate with every prayer that we have no clue what God is doing. We demonstrate with every request that God's plan is completely absent from our minds. If only Jesus could be right there in our prayer room and say, "Get behind me, Satan. I have this plan for your good. I have a purpose in what I am bringing upon your life." Romans 8:28 is not an empty promise. It's true. If you are a Christian, if you love God and are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good. You can take that to the bank. And the only question is, what is God doing here? This is strange to me. It's not making sense to me. This seems so bad. Why is this happening? I don't know, but I know God is doing something. That's how he works in the lives of his people. But because we have the blinders on and we're so focused in on our material world, we call bad things good and good things bad. There's a man named Jocko Willink. Jocko Willink. He's actually a retired lieutenant commander for the Navy. Okay? And he does a little video on YouTube I think is really interesting. It's just called Good. That's the name of the video. It's a couple minutes. You could watch it if you get a chance. It's just called Good. I'll tell you the background of what it is. He's, you know, working in a context with some of his coworkers, and he was in charge. And they'd come rushing into his office. "Jocko, yeah, what's up? That part we ordered got delayed. It's not going to come in until next week." "Good. Okay." And they'd close the door, right? And they would do this over and over. They'd come into his office and tell him something. And one time he comes in and he says, "Hey, this happened and we're delayed again on the project." And he goes, "And I already know what you're going to say." "What am I going to say?" "You're going to say good." "You're right. I am going to say good. Why? This isn't good. This isn't what we want. This isn't the goal. This wasn't our desire. Why do you always say good?" Every time something like this happened for Jocko, he would always try to see the silver lining in the situation. If the part didn't come in on time, good. We have more time for planning. If I didn't get the promotion that I wanted to get, good. I've got more time to improve and get better. If the project that we were focused on got canceled, good. I can focus more attention on my other projects. You see, everything that comes across us in our lives, was I beaten? Was I defeated? Good. I learned something from my mistake. Constantly, we're put in this situation where bad things happen to us, and our tendency is to look at them from a narrow perspective and say, "Why is this happening? This is wrong. This is bad." But in all of these situations, these can be good things if we will look at them with our blinders off. That is how God has been working all throughout history. It's not as though when you came into the world, he started to change the program. Okay? It's not as though for thousands of years he worked one way, and then he was like, "Well, Tanner was born, and you know what? We're going to have to switch up this whole thing because he's not going to get it." Okay? He keeps doing the same things. God never changes. It's us that have problems because we can't seem to get with the program. Okay? God has a purpose, a plan, instruction, and will. And he accomplishes much of what he's doing in ways and means that we would never fathom. These things that we look at as bad in our lives are so often for our good. But we look at them with spiritual blinders on, and we don't see them for what they are. These are good things. So we are blind and demonstrated to be blind by virtue of what we think is important. We're also blind to God's plan because we call bad things good and good things bad. But we're blind in a third way. We're blind in a third way. And I'm going to call this the individualized gospel. We are blind because we view the gospel solely in individualistic terms. Why do we view it that way? Because we're Americans. Okay? We're individualized in how we view everything. And so when the gospel comes to us, we individualize it as well. What do I mean? For many of you, your Christianity could be entirely boiled down to this idea. You are obsessed with going to heaven when you die. You aren't concerned at all about what God's doing across the world. You're not concerned about at all about what God's doing in terms of his bigger purpose and picture of what he's accomplishing. You know that you have a poor relationship with God because of your sin, and the means that God uses to heal that is Jesus' death on the cross. And so almost all of your Christianity can be boiled down to you being obsessed about going to heaven when you die. Can I tell you something? When it comes to the gospel and what God is accomplishing 2,000 years post-Christ and what he will continue to accomplish, a very, very, very small percentage of it is concerned with you going to heaven when you die. God has a much bigger plan. He has a much bigger goal. He has a huge narrative arc that he is writing throughout all of human history. And we obsess over our own individual little salvation. Like that is the sum and total of what Christianity is all about. That's just getting started, guys. Getting saved is coming to the point where now we can step into the kingdom and begin living our lives in alignment with God's purposes and plans. You get saved, your soul is changed, and you are put in a place where you can go to heaven when you die so that you can get to work, so that you can begin being about your Father's business. And some of you have been walking in the faith 10, 15, 20 years, and you're still looking inwardly, obsessed over your own little soul. Am I going to make it? Am I not? What am I? And God is moving. He is doing things. And you're sitting in your bedroom doing this. Am I going to make it? Obsessed over your own little soul. Let me paint it in a different picture, okay? You join the Army, the Navy, anything like this. You go to basic training. They give you basic training and you go through those things. They break you down and build you up again. You go to boot camp. And what is the purpose of basic training and boot camp? To get you ready so you can go to war. Why? So you can go to war, okay? And instead of going to war, some of us have been in boot camp for 20 years. We're just going to hang out in boot camp our whole time. We like the food here. Yeah? It's not too bad, okay? Get out of boot camp, all right? God has a plan and a purpose that he is accomplishing. There is a spiritual goal that he is accomplishing here in this world. God is restoring Eden. Okay, that's the goal. We went south with Adam and Eve, and he is restoring Eden on earth. Okay, that's part of what the church is supposed to be about. He does that through individuals. And he is restoring Eden through his kingdom. Jesus comes and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Why repent and believe the gospel? Oh, so you can go to heaven when you die. No, repent and believe the gospel so that you can join the kingdom and be part of the king's army. Because he's going out and accomplishing. He is conquering. In the name of Jesus across the world, not by the sword, but by the gospel, spiritual truth. That is the goal. The gospel is only minorly interested in you going to heaven when you die. Here's what, as much as God could need anything, God doesn't need anything, of course, but as much as God could need anything, God needs soldiers. God needs soldiers in his army. He's building an army. The Valley of Dry Bones, he's building an army. And the call to come to Christ is a call to come join the army. Not so you could be in boot camp the rest of your days until you die and go to heaven, but so that you could start going to war in this spiritual war that is going on in the world. We are so obsessed with this individualized gospel and our minor relationship with God that we miss the massive picture of what God is accomplishing in this world. And we just concern ourselves with our own little soul. God has so much more for us in mind. I was sharing with somebody this week, and I thought this was a good illustration for this. Any art fans here? Anyone like art? I'm not a big art fan. I see a few. I'm not against it. I don't have an eye for it, okay? There's this one type of art, this style of art called pointillism, okay? Pointillism. And I'm not going to pronounce the name right, but George Seurat, okay? George Seurat is like the father of pointillism. Now, the way pointillism works is if you get up really, really close to the thing, it just looks like a bunch of dots, okay? They don't draw with strokes in pointillism. They draw every color you put on the page is a dot, okay? And what you do is you use these increasingly small brushes to make these tiny dots all over the page, okay? And so imagine that. I can't paint with, like, watercolors. Imagine for everything you want to do, all the details, you're putting just a tiny dot on the canvas. And that's what these artists would do. The pointillists, they would put all of these dots on the canvas. Now, here's my point in bringing it up. If you look at that canvas from right here, it doesn't look like anything, okay? It's just a bunch of dots, different colored dots. And you might be tempted to think this is modern abstract art. You're like, I could do that, right? I can just put a bunch of dots on the page. But if you pull back and zoom out, and the further and further you get back, rather than so zoomed in all the details, you move back, you can see it's a beautiful picture. And you can appreciate the fact that it's made up of a bunch of tiny little dots, right? Wow, that's an amazing painting. I could never paint such a thing. And they did it with just a bunch of little dots. Why do I bring this up? In our spiritual lives, when we are so focused on us as the individual and our personal salvation and relationship with God, it's like we're zoomed in on the portrait. And all we see is this one little dot. That's me. But if you would zoom out and take a bigger picture approach and perspective, you would begin to see what God's doing and what role you play as that little green dot on that canvas. Oh, I'm a part of the landscape over here. Or I'm this little red dot. Oh, I am actually a piece of that beautiful dress that the woman is wearing. You can't see those purposes and intentions when you're so zoomed in, because you're so focused on these minor little things in your life. You see, as American consumerists, we think essentially to ourselves, what can Christianity do for me? What does it mean for me? What can I get out of it? And we consume religion as if it were something for us to, you know, it's just like shopping on Amazon, right? I go to churches that I want to try out. If they serve my purposes, great. If they don't serve my purposes, oh well, and I'll go somewhere else. We shop around. And in reality, God saves your soul because he has so much bigger in mind for your life. He has such a bigger plan and perspective on what's going on. And he saves you and changes you so that you could get about his business. You could be about his work. But we are so zoomed in and focused on our small little world. What is God doing in other areas of the world? What's the church look like in China? What's God accomplishing in terms of Christians around the world? Many of us don't even know, don't even have a clue, because we're so focused on our little perspective. What does this mean? We are spiritually blind to the things God is accomplishing. And I've been spending this is just three ideas of how we can be blind, but we can be blind in so many ways. And the reason I spent so much time on this is you can't gain anything from this story. You can't gain anything from Mark 10, 46 through 52, unless you first see yourself in this way. If you don't see yourself as spiritually blind, needing your eyes to be open, then sure, Mark 10, 46 to 52 may be admirably suited to your neighbor, but it would never be suitable to you. And what I want us to see today is that God has something for us here. You must see yourself this way. I've done what I can to help you see yourself in this light. The next question, the last point, how do we cultivate persistence then? Okay, I've diagnosed my blindness. I can see where I'm blind to certain things. I call bad things good and good things bad. I'm not thinking about God's plan. The things that I think are important don't even register on God's level of importance. I individualize the gospel and I consume it rather than recognizing the gospel as a call to join God's kingdom. I recognize I have all these issues. How can I cultivate perseverance? And that's where we'll turn to next. Now, the first thing I want you to see is this is not an information problem. It is a motivation problem, okay? You don't need any more information, all right? You don't need me to come along and explicate more theology and doctrine for you. You need your heart and soul to be stirred up. You need to be shaken to life. You know that you're spiritually blind and that you spend and waste your time on things that are of no value. You already know that to be true. You don't need me to come give you more information. Oh, you're wasting your life in this way. You're not doing what God would have. You know all those things. You need to be motivated. You need to truly believe deep in your soul that following God and Jesus and living for his kingdom is going to be much more meaningful than anything this earth could promise you. You need to know that deep in your heart. And that's where we will first turn. First, you must put on the new man. Look with me at verse 50. Putting on the new man is a consistent spiritual idea. We have the old man who is concerned about the things of the earth, the worldly things. We must put on the new man, concerned with heavenly things. Look with me at verses 49 and 50. 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Verse 50, this is a detail that is only present in Mark's account of this. Matthew doesn't have it, Luke doesn't have it, but Mark does. Verse 50, throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. He threw his cloak aside. I don't think it is over-spiritualizing to point out that clothing, garments, in Mark are a very important idea. It's been many chapters since we were here, but nobody sews a patch on an old garment because when they wash it, the new patch will pull away from the old garment and create a tear worse than the first. No, you sew old patches on old garments and new patches on new garments. It's the same with the wineskins and the same ideas. And of course, garments in the New Testament are a very prominent idea in terms of putting on the garments or the robes of Christ and throwing off the old garments. Here, Bartimaeus, blind, doesn't care at all about his cloak. Verse 50, he throws it aside. He's done with this cloak. He jumps to his feet and he runs to Jesus. A picture or an image of throwing off the old man to put on the new man. When it comes to removing the blinders, you cannot leave one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. You can't straddle the line and say, well, I'm going to do one and one. I'm going to be half here and half there. Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or you'll love the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. In the same way, you can't come into God's kingdom if you want to have one foot in the world. It's not going to work. Imagine if you're on a train platform or a subway platform and you put one foot on the train and one foot on the platform. And the train starts pulling away. You've got to make a decision. Am I going to jump on the train or am I going to jump off the train and get on the platform? It's the same decision you have to make right here, right now, today. Am I going to jump into God's kingdom with both feet or am I going to bail and stay on the platform here in the world? It's up to you. I can't make that decision for you, but God will not have you to straddle the line. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in God's kingdom. You must put off the old man. You must throw that old tattered cloak away and put on the robes of Christ. You can't wear both. Which will you serve? The train is pulling away from the station. Make your decision. It's time to remove the blinders, and it's time to stop living in your own little bubble. Stop living in that way. You must put on the new man. That's in verse 50. But look with me at verses 47 and 48. Not only must we put on the new man, but the way in which we put on the new man is important. We cannot be deterred. That's the second idea. We must put on the new man, but we cannot be deterred. Look at verse 48. Many rebuked him. He knows Jesus is coming, and he stands up. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and said, call him. He was not deterred. You see, in Bartimaeus' journey to be healed of his blindness, he was being mocked and derided. Hey, be quiet over there. Can't you see the rabbi is walking? Hey, stop over there. You're not doing what we want you to do. Stop doing that. And Bartimaeus shouted all the more. He wasn't deterred. In your pursuit of God's kingdom, in your attempt to jump on the train and leave the station behind, it's not just you, but there are hundreds of people on that station yelling at you, mocking you, laughing at you. Look at him jump on the train. He thinks he's going to save his soul. Look at him follow and go this way. That is the way to go. Ha 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 ha. They mock and laugh from their seat on the station. And if you are deterred by that, if Bartimaeus called out once and they said, stop calling out, can't you see the rabbi is here? If he stopped there, he never would have received the sight that he sought. But he would not be deterred by the naysayers and the mockers. He would not be deterred by the people of the world who were calling out to him and telling him to be quiet. He pressed on. He wouldn't be deterred by them. If you are committed to following Christ, if you are committed to not leave any feet in the world, but to jump in completely with both feet, your life is going to look a lot different. And not only will your life look a lot different, the people around you will begin questioning how your life looks. Probably family members and friends will ask you, why are you doing this? Why are you living your life that way? Why do you go to church? Why do you donate or give money to the church? Why do you spend so much time reading that old dusty book? Why are you doing all of these things? And they are mocking and they are deriding. Why do you spend so much time in prayer? You're just talking to the walls. Nobody's listening to you. And if you believe those things, if you are deterred, it is as though you are letting them drag you back onto the train station instead of staying on God's train. You are being deterred by the mockers of the world. And Bartimaeus demonstrates for us. He called out all the more, shouted out all the more, Son of David, have mercy upon me. He knew where he needed to go, and he was determined to go there regardless of what anyone else said. You must be convinced in your own mind, and you must pursue Jesus with everything you've got, regardless of what anyone else might say. Number three, we need to ask for our needs. Look with me at verse 51. Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet, came to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked him. The blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. James says that we have not because we ask not. That we lack because we fail to ask. And sometimes we let our theology do this. God knows what I need. God knows what I'm going to ask even before I ask it. Why ask? You might trick yourself in the back of your head. Why ask if he already knows? Well, Jesus knows what Bartimaeus wants. He makes him ask anyway. It's good for Bartimaeus to verbalize what he needs. It helps him to see his state before God as he stands there. I'm blind. I want to see. And he's recognizing and putting his dependence in Jesus to save him from this condition. It's good to ask. And the same thing is true in your life. Sure, God knows what you need, but he also wants you to ask for it. You have not because you ask not. And something I want to make clear here is ask for your needs, not for your wants. Ask for your needs and not for your wants. This isn't the first time Jesus has asked somebody this question. Go with me to Mark 10, 35 and 36. Mark 10, 35 and 36, just a little further back. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. And then they describe their wants. You see, Bartimaeus described his need for sight, whereas they describe their wants. They reply, let one of us sit on your right and the other at your left in your glory. Ask for your needs. You come to Jesus and he will ask you, what do you want me to do for you? And if you come with your needs, fully recognizing who you are and where you stand, then he will grant it to you. Now, what is your need? We've talked about this whole time. Our spiritual blindness. Our minds are darkened to the things of God, to the things that are important to him. We're distracted. Our focus isn't in the right place. When we come to Christ and he asks us, what do you want me to do for you? Our answer should be, Lord, I want to see spiritually. I want to know what your world is like. I want to care about the things you care about, to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. Lord, restore my spiritual sight. That should be what we bring to him. We don't ask for our wants. What do you want me to do for you? I want the BMW. That's what I want you to do for me. I want the promotion. I want the salary bump. I want the raise that I deserve. Oftentimes our prayers are so small. Oftentimes our prayers are so self-centered and so self-focused, not focused on the things of God's kingdom. God, I want my mind to be consumed with the things that you care about. God, I want the things that are important to me to be the things that are important to you. Change my heart. God, I want to see your plan and your picture and to desire your name to be glorified among the nations. That's what I want, God. Restore that sight to me. God, I want to stop seeing the gospel as a simple means for me to get to heaven, but instead show me what you would have me to do as a good soldier in your army. What do you want from me, Lord? I'm ready to go. Give me my marching orders. These are the things that we should be praying for. Oftentimes our prayers just demonstrate our own spiritual blindness all over again. Pray for God's kingdom. Pray for his plan. Pray for his purpose. The disciples come to Jesus. Lord, teach us how to pray. And what is the prayer? Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When was the last time we prayed anything like that? Instead, we're praying for our own selfish little needs and desires to spend it on us. God, your will be accomplished. That's what I pray for. God, your kingdom come, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven. God, the angels bow to you and they obey. Everyone cries out, holy, 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 and worships you as you deserve. May that be the case in America, God. That should consume our prayers. Pray for his kingdom, his plan, his purpose. And finally, put on the new man. Don't be deterred. Ask for your needs. And finally, continue to follow. Look at Bartimaeus. Ironically, he doesn't simply receive his sight and then go on to do his own thing. Bartimaeus receives this as a call to discipleship. Verse 52. Go, said Jesus, your faith has healed you. Jesus told him to go. Go, your faith has healed you. And he says, essentially, where am I going to go? I'm going to follow you. That's what I'm doing, right? Go, your faith has healed you. Immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus along the road. He saw this not as simply a way to receive sight, but as a call to discipleship. I am going to join the army, the kingdom, all of these disciples, and I'm going to follow this Jesus to the ends of the earth, whatever he would have me to do. And Jesus, Bartimaeus receives that call of Jesus. And here's what I want to say to each one of us today. Continue to follow. God gives us each day an opportunity to renew our vigor. If you've been walking with Christ for any length of time, you know there are mountaintop highs and there are low valleys. And oftentimes, it feels like you can't even see God through the fog. But I will tell you this, a renewed vigor is available to you each day to follow. To follow afresh, to continue yet again. Each day you can recommit to follow Jesus once again. There is none of his sheep that have wandered too far from the path that he can't bring them right back on. There's not one of us that are too far gone that he says, forget about them. Again, good things bad, bad things good. Saul of Tarsus approved of the killing. And in the next chapter, if you'll keep reading, Jesus calls him. I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. And he wrote half your New Testament. Paul, one of the greatest Christians the world has ever seen. It's because he continued to follow and committed to do so. Each day you have this available to you. And remember entirely, I know I've been strong today, but remember entirely, this is by grace through faith. We can follow Jesus by grace. You didn't start this journey through works. You're not going to finish it through works either, okay? You can't go that way. Instead, renew, recommit. I'm going to follow you, Jesus, by your grace. And ask for what you need, the strength to continue following. And he will grant it to you. He will grant you that strength, that ability to continue on. He'll give you that renewed vigor. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Sometimes you're not going to feel it. But that's where faith comes in. And we persist and press on even when we're not feeling it. And God will continue to renew our hearts and our minds. We'll be recommitted to him. And by grace, we will grow up to be strong soldiers for God in this spiritual warfare that's happening right here, right now on earth. And we can be his witnesses in Samaria, Judea, the ends of the earth. We can be his witnesses if we will press on and remove those blinders. But it is only by grace through faith that you can do that. Come to Jesus. Ask him desperately for what you need. Jesus, remove my blinders so that I can see the world the way you see it and care about the things you care about. And by God's grace, he will do those things for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. And I pray for everyone in this room, Lord God. Me more than anyone, Lord God. We all need this, Father. I pray you remove our spiritual blinders, that we wouldn't look at life narrowly, that we wouldn't think of the world in simplistic terms, but we would see what you're doing, what you're accomplishing, and we would get on board. And Father, that we'd find so much joy and passion in following and serving you, that you would train us up and send us out to serve you. And your kingdom would come, and your will would be done. Father, in our lives, in the lives of those close to us, and in our nation, Lord God, for your glory and for your holy name's sake, because you are worthy. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.